Joshua chapter 10, beginning in verse 28. On that day, Joshua took Makeda and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Makeda as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makeda and all Israel with him to Libna, and they fought against Libna. And the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Libna and all Israel with him to Lachish. And they encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day and struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left him none remaining. From Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. They took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and all the people who were in it he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. So Joshua went up from Eglon and all Israel with him to Hebron, and they fought against it, and they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword, its kings, all its cities, and all the people who were in it. He left none remaining according to all that he had done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it and all the people who were in it. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to Debir, and they fought against it, and he took it and its kings and all its cities. They struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king as he had done to Libna and its king. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country in the south, and the lowland and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All these kings in their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Now, it seemed repetitive for sure as we were going through that section. We've kind of reached a lull, if you will, in the story of Joshua, at least in the action or the description of the action. I mean, last week when we were studying Joshua, Joshua made the sun stand still. I mean, that's pretty awesome, right, to be able to talk about that. Or maybe it was 2 weeks ago. I've already got my weeks messed up. A lot of action going on. But now we're, tonight especially, we're just going to be going over just all the conquests of Joshua, all the things that he did. And the author goes quickly over the victories of Joshua, and particularly here in the south part of the land. Now, what's interesting to note about this land specifically that we just went over is this would be the place where the spies, there in Numbers chapter 13, would have first seen, since they came from the south in the wilderness of Paran. In Numbers chapter 13, verse 15, Moses told them to go into the mountains in the lowlands of Canaan. At the time, Israel was camped at the wilderness of Paran, which was on the southern border of Canaan. And the spies went into land, and if you remember, Joshua was one of those spies. And he went into the land, and that's where he saw the giants. That's where he saw the walled cities, the fortified cities. That's where he saw the land flowing with milk and honey for the first time. That's where him and Caleb saw with their own eyes the fulfillment of the promises of God. That when God said, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, a beautiful land, a land that I want to give you, he looked at it and he said, him and Caleb said, wow, you're right, this is it. This is a good land. Now Joshua, the leader of Israel, is there in the south land and conquering all those places that those 10 other spies were shaking in their boots about. These were the places that they were afraid of. These were the places that when the spies went back in Numbers 13 and 14, back to the people of Israel, they said, yes, it's a land beautiful. Yes, it's flowing with milk and honey. I mean, look at all the fruit that we brought back with us. There's one cluster of grapes that two men had to carry on a stick. It was so large. But there was giants in the land. There was fortified cities. There was walled cities. And they were scared. And now here in this section, we just have kind of a quick once-over of Joshua went there, and what did he do? He conquered it. He utterly destroyed it. I like even what it says. It's a little dark there, but he says in verse 40, he left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God had commanded. They weren't taking trophies. They weren't making sport of their enemies. They were just utterly destroying all that went against them. Joshua did exactly as the Lord had commanded and destroyed all of the inhabitants. But the most important thing to note is not that Joshua had already been here and, you know, just that story of the place they were afraid of is the place that he's conquering. The most important thing to note is how they got the victory. As it says at the very end of this section that we read, there in verse 42, all these kings of their land Joshua took at one time. Why? Because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Because of the Lord fought for them, they had victory. That's why the first 10 spies, the other 10 spies in the book of Numbers were so afraid, because they were looking at themselves. They were looking at their army. They were looking at their readiness for war. And they said, yeah, there's absolutely no way we can conquer these people. But Joshua and Caleb, the two spies that were faithful, the two spies that trusted in the Lord when they saw this land, well, they saw this land and they didn't refute anything the other spies said in terms of the description of the land. They didn't downplay the Anakim, the giants. They didn't downplay the walled cities, the fortified cities. They didn't say, well, you know, the fields weren't so great. It wasn't a land flowing with milk and honey. It was, you know, it was kind of a knockoff. But no, instead, they trusted the Lord. They said, well, with the Lord, we can overtake them. But the other 10 spies, well, the majority ruled in that day and age. And as we usually see in the Bible and in history, when the majority rules, it's usually not good. But because the Lord fought for them, they had victory. Well, let's continue on in chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were from the north in the mountains, in the plain south of Chinneroth, in the lowland, and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east, and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, in the mountains, in the Hivite below Hermon, in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So the kings of Canaan had heard enough of Joshua's conquest. They'd seen what happened to Jericho. They'd seen what happened to Sihon and Og on the other side of the Jordan. They saw what happened in Ai. They saw what happened in all the conquests of the Southland. And these guys are saying, that's it. We need to stop these people. Now, as we mentioned before, we actually, in today's day and age, we still have preserved letters from this time period of Canaanite kings writing to Pharaoh in Egypt, asking for help against this nomadic invaders. They didn't call them, they weren't called the Hebrews, they didn't call them the Israelites. They had just heard there's this nomadic invaders that are just, they're just taking over the whole land. And Egypt, we need your help. Well, Egypt didn't send help, and we all know why, because Egypt had fought against those nomadic invaders not too long ago, and it didn't end well for them. So they told the Canaanite kings, you guys are on your own. And so now we see that the Canaanite kings are getting together and they're getting every you know, ite they can, Perizzite, Jebusite, as some pastors will say, parasite, termite, all the ites they can get to try and battle against Israel. All of these kings and their armies encamped against Israel. Look at verse 4 though. There's an interesting way that the author describes these armies. He says, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude. Where else in the Bible is a people group called as the sand on the seashore? Well, it was to Abraham. It was the covenant given to Abraham by God. The Lord told Abraham, your descendants will be as the sand is on the seashore. You could see at this point, man, the Israelites, they could really be afraid. See, before, Joshua and Israel were going to the places, right? They went to Lachish and they conquered. They went to Debir and they conquered. They went to all these different places and they conquered. So they were moving and conquering. But now for the first time, on this side of the Jordan, they have all these kings. They can't take them down one at a time, right? It was easier to take them down one at a time. But now all of these kings are now coming at them. You could see it being set up like, this is horrible. Lord, what are we going to do? Well, look at verse 6. But the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, to the brook Misrephoth, and the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told them. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. And they left none breathing. As the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, one thing to take note of at the beginning of this section we just read is in verse 6, but the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them. Anytime we see the Lord or His Word giving someone encouragement like this, Joshua, don't be afraid, what do you think that means? Well, Joshua was afraid. When we see, don't be afraid, do not fear, don't have anxiety, don't worry, why do you think the Lord or His Word is saying it? It's because they were fearful, because they were afraid, because they were worrying. In fact, that is the greatest exhortation in the Bible, or the one that's listed the most. You know, don't fear, don't worry, don't be afraid. Kind of you know, put them all in one. It's the one that stands out the most, that's in the Bible the most. And why is that? Because we're constantly worrying, because we're constantly afraid, because we're constantly fearful. And even Joshua, who just got done with all these conquests, had just seen everything the Lord had done in the Southland, sees this huge army as numerous as the seashore. And you know what he does? He starts shaking in his boots. Or his sandals, I guess. I don't know about you, but to me that's encouraging. Not that he's afraid, not that it's an encouraging thing to be afraid, but just to know that God doesn't use perfect people, even to lead his people. Right? We see that even with Moses. Moses was not perfect. Joshua certainly is not perfect. Joshua has his moments. Yes, at one point in time, him and Caleb were the only ones that stood for the Lord in Numbers. But now he's got all these armies in front of him. And what is he going to do? Well, he's afraid. He was still scared at times. But you know, the Lord, even in that moment, gave him the strength and encouragement to fight. The Lord didn't say, well, you know what, Joshua? That sign of weakness you just had, your fear, that's it, you're done. Next man up. Who's not afraid? No, he doesn't say that. He says, no, Joshua, I have called you to this. You are the leader of this people. Now I'm paraphrasing, obviously. But he had called Joshua to this, to be their leader, to lead them through this conquest. And so what does God say to him? Don't be afraid. For tomorrow about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. And what happened? Well, we're told that the word of the Lord never returns void. And it's as faithful as anything in this world. And so about this time, the next day, Joshua and all of Israel were able to completely destroy their enemies as the Lord had commanded. Now, what's interesting is we're not told that it was some miraculous victory. We're not told that God sent down hailstones to destroy the Canaanites. We're not told that the sun stood still so they could slaughter everyone. We're not told that they marched around the camp 7 times and shouted and the walls came tumbling down on them. We're not told much except that they slew them by the edge of the sword. It was just a normal battle. I mean, it was still kind of a David and Goliath battle. Israel was certainly outnumbered. But it just goes to show that the Lord does not always work in the same way as before. His victories aren't always the same as they were before. Maybe you were in a spot one time and the Lord gave you this miraculous victory out of it. And then you're in that spot again a few years later and you're like, all right, this is the way that it has to happen because this is how it happened 5 years ago. And the Lord's like, actually, instead of sending you a check in the mail, I want you to work for it. I'm going to send you a guy who wants you to clean out his gutters. Oh. Well, that's different. I liked the check in the mail. I liked, as Joshua could probably be saying, I liked the hailstones. I liked the sun standing still. The Lord's like, I just need you to go out there and just slay them all. Get your sword out, Joshua. Start swinging. You mean I don't have to hold my spear out? Nope. We don't have to blow the trumpets? Nope. But you're going to have to get in the thick of battle. But I am promising you victory in the midst of it. Sometimes the Lord works in one way and sometimes He works in a completely different way. We see this in the life of Jesus, especially in healing. I love that, in His healings. He doesn't have a prescribed way of healing. I think he does that because he doesn't really want copycats. If there was a certain prescribed way for this thing to happen, well, anyone could just write a book, make millions off it, and well, they still try and do that anyways. It's funny, in the book of Acts, we have the seven sons of Sceva, or Sceva. Sceva? 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 Okay, Sceva. Seven sons of Sceva. And they say, in the name of Jesus Christ, of whom Paul preaches, they try and cast out a demon. And it doesn't work. But see, the procedure was there, right? That's exactly as Paul did it. They said, in Jesus Christ's name, be cast out. The demon says, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you guys? And the demon ends up beating them all up, and it's kind of a comical situation. Earlier on, also in the book of Acts, we have Simon the sorcerer who sees Peter being able to give the people the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what does Simon the sorcerer say? Hey, where can I sign up? How can I pay you to take the class? You know, you wrote a New York Times bestseller on how prayer works or how this happens or that happens. Can I buy the book so I can do it myself? And Peter looks at him and says, yeah, this is not for sale. There's no procedure. Jesus himself even says that there will be many in the end times who will be outside of his door, knocking, saying, but Lord, we preached in your name. We prophesied in your name. We prayed in your name. We did exactly as the procedures and policy manual told us. And what will Jesus say to those people? Get away from me. I never knew you. This time it was, in the book of Joshua, it was just a good old-fashioned brawl. Joshua and Israel, because of the Lord, had victory. Again, not because the Lord sent hailstones, but because the Lord strengthened the hands of the warriors, of the army, and they were able to overtake their enemies, even though their enemies were as the sand was that is on the seashore. And they had every right to be afraid. And so he destroys them, and he completely destroys them. And then we even see here that besides Hazor, the cities stayed, which was something the Lord had told them. He says, you guys are going to move into people's cities that are already built. I'm not bringing you into a land that you're going to have to build up yourself. I'm not going to bring you to a land where you have to plow your own fields. The fields are going to be plowed for you. You're going to reap the harvest of someone else who planted. And that's exactly what they did. They moved right into the cities. They don't burn the cities with fire. Now in Savannah, we should kind of understand that, because if you're not aware, the reason we have such old buildings here in Savannah is because the general of the Northern Army, when he got to Savannah after burning through the South, defeating the Confederates, he gets to Savannah and he goes, wow, this place is beautiful. Because I'm not going to burn it, but I'm going to save it as a gift for Lincoln. And so we can kind of understand that. You know, Joshua burns Hazor, but everything else they don't touch. Why? Because, well, they needed a place to live. They were nomads. They're not going to burn something. You know, it's a good house. It's got good bones. Brand new roof. So they move right in. They take for spoil and booty all for themselves. Well, continue on in verse 16. Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon, which is something we looked at last week. All the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. So we see Joshua continues his conquest, but there are a couple of things to note here. One thing sticks out is that none of the cities tried to make peace. It doesn't say that Israel didn't make peace with any of the cities. He says that none of the cities tried to even make peace. All of the cities came out to fight them. They wanted a fight, except the Gibeonites, right? If you remember last week, we looked at the Gibeonites and how they tricked Joshua and the people of Israel into thinking they were from a far-off land instead of their neighbors. And so they kept their word, and even though they shouldn't have made the treaty, they kept it. But everyone else, they came out against them. It says actually here that the Lord hardened the people's hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy. Now, this is not the first time we have seen this. It certainly can be shocking to read. You're reading it, if you've never read anything else, you just open your Bible, you know, do the Bible roulette thing where you just flip it open and start reading. You start reading it and you come to this section and you're like, well, wait a second. It says the Lord hardened their hearts. It was of the Lord to harden their hearts. Well, that seems wrong. That seems unfair. That seems unjust. But we saw this most famously with Pharaoh in Exodus. And if you remember that story with Pharaoh in Exodus, it actually says at first that when Moses first goes in front of Pharaoh and he's showing him the signs and the wonders and he's telling, you know, Pharaoh, let my people go and all this stuff, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And it says that for about half of the plagues. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. So at that point in time, what do you think Pharaoh wants? A hard heart. He's hardened it all this time. He's been given plenty of opportunities to repent, to turn to the Lord, but he wants to harden his heart. And then the narrative changes a little bit. Moses is still performing the signs and wonders. God's doing great works in Egypt. However, instead of it saying Pharaoh hardened his heart, it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And people always have a problem with that, the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. But they neglect the first part, where Pharaoh's hardening his heart. And see, this is the beautiful and the scary thing of the Lord, I think. The Lord gives us what we want. The Lord will give us what we want. If you don't want to know Him, if you want to harden your heart and completely ignore Him, well, guess what? He will give that to you. And that's the scary thing. He will not force His grace upon people who do not want it. Sure, He could have. But he didn't want to do that. But if we do desire him, as he says, if you seek me, you will find me. Right? God's not playing hide and seek with us. Many people think that. I got to do X, Y, Z to figure out who God is and to find him. No, he's literally right there waiting. I mean, the moment you turn to him, boom, he's in your face. You know, arms open wide, I'm here. And you have that great story of the prodigal son and the father. The father's sitting on the front porch and he sees his son approaching and he says, yep, that's going to be a long walk up the driveway. I'll let him sit and think. He's going to be walking up to the house. He's going to smell the food and remember all. And, you know, this is a good lesson for him, you know. Now, what does the father do? The moment he sees his son, he goes running after him. Quite frankly, the Lord has been running after us. And a lot of times, he's not playing hide and seek with us. We're trying and failing, by the way, at playing hide and seek with him. We're trying to hide from him. We can't. He knows where we are at all times. But we try, right? We try. Before we knew him, we tried to hide from him. As we're going to study in the book of Romans, we suppress the truth. People suppress the truth of God. And for these people here, the Canaanites, as the Lord had told Moses beforehand, why he's even sending them and giving them their land is because he says that their sins have come up before me. It is time for judgment for them. They have had their chance to repent. They have had their chance to know the Lord. They knew about the Lord. They had heard about the Lord. He wasn't a new thing once Israel got there. The Lord and his altars actually were scattered around Canaan. And how do we know that? From the book of Genesis with the patriarchs. They went to the land. They built an altar and they did different things. They knew who Yahweh was, but they declined to worship him. And their sins had reached a boiling point. And so the Lord says, if that's what they want, I will harden their hearts. We see this happen throughout Scripture. These are not just innocent people who the Lord had decided to destroy, but instead they were people who sinned for so long that the Lord was going to judge them. And then at the end of this section, we see, it's encouraging, that the whole land that the Lord had promised them had, I shouldn't say the whole land that had been promised, because we're going to see that there's still some to be conquered, but most of it had been conquered, but they don't take all of the land. If you read what the borders are for the promised land, it is a huge land. And never once in the Bible do we ever see the nation of Israel fully take that land. Fully. Even now, as Joshua has all these conquests, even in the great time of David and Solomon and some of the other kings, they never took the full land. We'll see it's because of compromise as we move on. Let's continue on chapter 12. These are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated, whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan, toward the rising of the sun from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon and all the eastern Jordan plain. One king was Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled half of Gilead, from Aroer, which is in the bank of the river Arnon, from the middle of that river, even as far as the river Jabbok, which is the border of the Ammonites. And the eastern Jordan plain from the Sea of Chinneroth as far as the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, the road to Beth Jeshemosh and southward below the slopes of Pisgah. The other king was Og, king of Bashan, in his territory, who was of the remnant of the giants who dwelt at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and reigned over Mount Hermon, over Salcah, and over all Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and over half of Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. These Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. So now this is just a recounting of the kings that Moses had defeated on the other side of the Jordan, which the 2.5 tribes had taken possession of. We're told in verse 6, it was the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. If you remember that story, they defeat Sihon and Og. They see the land. It's not the land of the promised land, but they say, you know what? It's pretty good. It seems safe over here. Their ancestors later will find out it was not safe over there. And so they come to Moses and they say, hey, you know, this looks pretty good. Why should we wait to go in there and conquer this land? We're fine with this. Moses tells them, hey, that's fine. You can have this land. You still need to come and help us conquer the promised land, but you guys can come back and keep this. And they say, that's fine, that's fine. Well, we find out later on in the history of Israel, anytime Israel was conquered, these guys were kind of cut off. Why? Well, because the Jordan was in between them. And it's not like they had a good highway with a nice bridge that got them there. Because how did they get over into the promised land from that side? Joshua and the priests and the Ark of the Covenant stood in the waters of the Jordan, and it parted for them. Now, do you think he did that every time someone had to, you know, go see their cousin on the other side of the river or something like that? You know, can we borrow the Ark of the Covenant? Our family needs to cross over real quick. No. These people were separated, cut off. They compromised. They thought what looked good, and they paid for it. Now, God had still given them that land, and they could have used it, but that was not the land that was promised to them. And you know, there are so many that can see the good life of the Lord, see what they're called to, see what He can do, and they still say, yeah, I just don't want to step into that land. I'm happy over here. You know, the way that I'm living, it's not like the Canaanites, so I'm not that bad, right? But I don't want to live in the promised land either. I don't want to trust the Lord that much. Those people that are cut off, disconnected, whether they're disconnected from the body of Christ, they're disconnected from the Word of God, they're disconnected from the Holy Spirit, they're disconnected from other believers, they're the first to go every time. Satan loves stragglers. And these people, well, they were, again, we'll as we continue to study, we'll see this. Continuing on in verse 7, and we're going to finish up this chapter here. And these, and I'm probably going to butcher about half of these names. So if any of these guys are still alive, I'm sorry. We're going to find out they're not, because Joshua kills them all. And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan, on the west, from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon as far as Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions, in the mountain country, in the lowlands, in the Jordan plain, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the south, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Gedar, one. The king of Hormah, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Makeda, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapua, one. The king of Hefer, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lasharon, one. The king of Madon, one. The king of Hazor, one. The king of Shimron Moran, one. The king of Ashaph, one. The king of Tanakh, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kadesh, one. The king of Jokneam and Carmel, one. The king of Dor in the heights of Dor, one. The king of the people of Gilgal, one. The king of Tirzah, one. All the kings, 31. Now, I trust the Bible completely, so I'm not going to add up all those ones. It says 31. I believe it's 31, right? Some believe Joshua wrote this section right here just because you could tell, like, he wants everyone to know, this is how many kings I conquered. Moses, you know, he just Sihon and Og, you know. He didn't even have to list it, just two. He can do that easily. Now, the reason even tonight we decided, you know, I think it's good to read through all this. And maybe we're sitting here saying, this is so redundant, all these kings. That's the point. All of these kings, so that means they had kingdoms, that means they had trained armies, that means they had riches and wealth and fortified cities. These kings who stood up against Joshua, who came out as a slave in Egypt. We don't necessarily know how old he was when he came out of Egypt, but he was one of the people that came out of Egypt. So definitely, for sure, born into slavery. Whether or not he was old enough to work the bricks, we don't know. But he was a nomad for 40 years in a desert. He wasn't necessarily a trained man of war except by experience in the hand of the Lord. A man without much riches, without much wealth, with no fortified cities, with no trained army. He had an army, but not really one that people were really afraid of. They were more afraid of the God behind the army, not the army itself. And all of these kings fell at the hand of Joshua. Joshua didn't study in the great halls of Egypt. Didn't do any of that. Joshua was a man that we saw earlier was afraid when a few of these kings that we just read through decided to battle against him. But the thing that set Joshua apart from all of these kings, yeah, he didn't have any of the things they had, but he had one thing they for sure didn't, and that was the Lord. He had the Lord fighting for them victoriously every single time. Except when in the Battle of Ai, when they decided not to seek the Lord. And, you know. But anytime they sought the Lord and they followed the Lord and the Lord told them to go in battle, there was always victory. It's interesting, none of these battles that Joshua did were battles he shouldn't be fighting. Some people experience defeat because they're fighting battles they shouldn't. And they look at the Lord, Lord, I thought you promised victory. Because I never told you to fight that. I never told you to draw your sword. All of these battles were battles that Joshua was supposed to be fighting. And when he did, he was granted victory by the Lord. And even though this is just a list of kings with names and one, and then there's some addition at the end of it, 31, I just think it speaks volumes to the faithfulness and strength of the Lord for him and his people. I think if we look back on our lives, well, I don't think any of us have defeated any kings lately, but I bet you we have a list here in our own lives. I battled this one. I battled that one. And you start adding it up and you're like, Lord, that's a lot of victories because of you. Thank you for those victories. It wasn't me. I didn't study to be the victorious. The odds were against me every single time. But if I look back on all the battles I fought that the Lord told me to fight and led me through, I can check them off as a victory every single time and be encouraged. And I think that's what this section here is for us even tonight. So we're going to stop there. We're going to pick up next week in chapter 13. We'll probably get through chapter 13 and 14. We'll see. Maybe if we're if you're lucky, 15. No, probably 13 and 14. We are going to see, though, and it's going to be interesting. There's still not a lot, you know, all these victories, there's still much to be conquered. They didn't completely fully possess it yet. So we're going to look at that next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much just for this evening and just your great victories you give us. So, Lord, I pray that, Lord, if there's anyone here fighting a battle right now that they should be in, Lord, I pray you would give them that victory. If they're fighting a battle they shouldn't be in, Lord, tell them to retreat. And Lord, if they're about to enter into a battle, I pray you to prepare them. And if they've just exited a battle, Lord, I pray you would just heal them and comfort them and strengthen them, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.